I read the word of God, Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. Be blessed by the hearing of the word of the Lord. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever. May God bless the study of his word together. You may be seated. Well, it's here. In less than a week, we'll be celebrating Christmas, and most people will gather together with family or friends, and there'll be some finger foods, and there'll be big foods, and there'll be presents, and all sorts of things. But as you think about Christmas, what is it that you look forward to the most? What is it that kind of captures your attention, and you just can't wait for something to come about? Is it the gifts? Is it that one item that you've dropped not so subtle hints for over the past few weeks or months or years? Is it gathering together with family to see those that you have not been able to see for some time? Well, how about the food? We spoke about that. Some good food. This is like the season of the cheese ball, so if you're into cheese. There'll be fun. There'll be new games to put together. If you've got little ones, dads will be putting together little racetracks, and they'll put it together Legos, and there'll be kitchenette sets to build. I remember, was it just last Christmas or two Christmases ago? It seemed like last Christmas. We were up till like midnight building this simple, it wasn't simple, this kitchen. Is it still in one piece? Oh, good. We did good. You did good, Jerry. Some of you will look forward to traveling to experience all of these things. These are the sort of things that we anticipate. These are the things we look forward to and we delight in at Christmas time, and we ought to. It's supposed to be a time, God's given us times where we can be festive and celebrate. It may be a bit strange to think of it this way, but the text that I just read to you presents to us what Mary was anticipating, what she was looking forward to for the very first Christmas. What we will be looking at this morning offers us insight as to what was the heart and mind of Mary as she anticipated her firstborn, who would also be known as Christ the Lord. As we examine what it was that she was looking forward to, I would like to begin by noting two conclusions. And the first is this: how much we have lost with regard to truly celebrating the birth of Christ, truly concerning ourselves with the meaning of his coming in favor of lesser things. We do get wrapped up in the details and the tinsel and in the gifts, sometimes to such an extent that while we may say phrases like Jesus is the reason for the season, or we may certainly have a vital walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, we can sometimes push him out of this particular moment. The second thing I would have us note, and it's related to the first, is the great revealing of the gospel that is found in this text. That, as we're going to see in a moment, a young, perhaps overwhelmed at least, if not absolutely scared, teenaged girl writes to us a song. She's about 14 or 15 years old. She found out from an angel by the name of Gabriel that she was going to be pregnant, although she'd never been with a man. She would be pregnant in the most unique way ever, supernaturally, by the work of the Holy Spirit on her. And then this teenage girl, full of hormones, has to figure out how to get her head wrapped around this. I don't think we give that enough thought. We could spend some time thinking about Joseph as well, just what was going on in his mind, a righteous man, but trying to get your head wrapped around the events here, just think about how difficult that would be, and I'll flesh that out a little bit more in a moment. But out of this comes a hymn that we call the Magnificat, a word that comes from the Latin magnificare, meaning it's from the first words that Mary actually utters, my soul exalts, or my soul magnifies the Lord. It's from the Greek word megaluo, meaning to magnify, to make great. The song that we just read in Luke 1, 46 through 55 does this very thing. What does it do? It magnifies the Lord. It puts a spotlight on God. It makes God to appear as large as this teenage girl possibly can make God appear. And it's not that God is small, but it's that here is this sinner seeking to communicate how big, how wondrous, how gracious, how good her God really is. And in the process, I submit to you, she presents to us the gospel. And so that's why we've entitled this message, The Gospel According to Mary. Another remarkable feature of this hymn is that although written by a teenage girl, again, this was a girl that had been recently full of hope, now also full of hormones, and yet we see this young girl whose family steeped her in the knowledge of Scripture, in the knowledge of theology, and had such devotion to God that I say to you, in the most difficult of circumstances that a teenage girl in Israel could have had in that day and age, the one that would have just been devastating, in the midst of that kind of event where she could have had a pity party, what did she do? She composed one of the most beautiful hymns in all of Scripture. Mary is remembered every time we read it. This is a hymn that is so full of the grace of God that it does us well to see the good news it contains and to learn to worship the Lord with every bit of enthusiasm and expectation and reverential awe of the God who saves not only Mary, but of all sinful people who call upon his name. So whatever else you might look forward to this Christmas, I hope that you will take some time to contemplate those that in Scripture, what they contemplated about the coming of Christ, and that you will communicate it to others. So here is the gospel according to Mary, the good news of who God is and what he has done, first for Mary, and then for those who, in the words of Mary in verse 50, will fear him. So one of the questions I just might ask you is, do you really fear God? Do you fear him the way Mary feared him? I'm not asking you if you fear him like the pagan ought to fear him. I'm asking you, do you fear him biblically the way that you ought to? When considering the birth of Christ, Mary's thoughts moved her to ponder God and his word. In her hymn here, Mary reflects upon three aspects of God that would do us well to consider as we celebrate the first coming. And the first thing we notice in verses 46 through 49 is Mary reflected on God's person. She's going to take a look at God himself. I cannot tell you there's no better place to begin any study, even of yourself, than starting with the study of God. You want to know about yourself? Begin with God. As Mary begins this hymn in verse 46, let us be careful to note that she focuses all of her attention. She focuses not her problems. In fact, I don't even see the mention of a problem in here. She focuses all of her praise and all of her wonder upon what God is doing in the midst of what we again would call a very trying circumstance. Again, I remind you that she had recently had an encounter with the angel Gabriel. I mean, that would be enough to blow my mind if an angel just comes and says anything to me, just trying to get your head wrapped around that. The angel Gabriel, his name means the hero or the mighty one of God. So here's the hero of God entering into the presence of Mary and says, guess what, Mary? You've been favored by God. You've been graced by God, and you're going to bring birth to the Messiah. How can this be? Don't worry about it, Mary. The Holy Spirit will overpower you. He will fill you, and he will have you conceive, and you will give birth to a son who will be Christ the Lord. She had just been with her cousin, if you were reading the context, she'd just been with her cousin Elizabeth, who would soon give birth to John, who would become John the Baptist. That was a remarkable event as well. So, you know, if you were part of this family, you'd be kind of going, weird things are happening. Elizabeth was old. She shouldn't be giving birth. She is. Mary was young. She shouldn't be pregnant, but she is. It is clear the context then when Mary speaks in her hymn of the Lord and her God, she has in mind the wondrous concept that, hey, God is at work in our lives. I may not understand it all. It's not going to be easy. This is going to really follow me all the days of my life, but God, my God, is doing something in the midst of these trying circumstances. And so she works to get her head around that, and then she's told that the one that you're carrying in your womb will be both your God and your Savior. She realized that somehow the person and the promises of God were all bundled up within her. In fact, in verse 37 of this text, the angel Gabriel reminds her, he says, for nothing will be impossible with God. A little bit, I think, of an unfortunate translation there. For nothing will be impossible with God. If you look at the marginal reading there, it says, not any word. For not any word is impossible with God. What does that mean? Whatever God says, it's going to happen. You may not understand how it's going to happen. You may think it's impossible to happen, but when God says it, that settles it. It's done. So Mary's hymn becomes God-centered, God-focused, and God-exalting. She is standing before God in absolute amazement of that this fact, God has chosen me to do something extraordinary. And God's doing it in a circumstance that most would regard as scandalous from all outward appearance. And contrary to Catholic theology that plays interpretive games with this text in order to make it exalt Mary, Catholic theology will teach this is actually an exaltation of Mary. I don't know how you read that and say this is, there's nothing of that at all. She's exalting God. She's focused on God. She knows that unless she's in God's will, God's plan, God's purpose, she's nothing. She's nothing. Mary does nothing but exalt God, and she concentrates this high view of God in three ways. And I would have us note here, she'll note God's greatness, God's graciousness, and God's goodness. So we begin with God's greatness. Did we get lost somewhere in there? Let's see. There we go. God's greatness. Zipped right on through there. Mary begins with these words. Look at them again there in verse 46. My soul exalts the Lord. Now, are these the first words out of your mouth when you come across some really heavy news? My soul, my very being exalts the Lord. As Mary contemplates the coming of the Lord and all that this would mean to her personally and physically and emotionally, her heart and then her mouth is filled with the highest and the most noble of thoughts. It's interesting that she begins with a resolve. My soul exalts currently and will never cease to exalt the Lord. You know, there are times in our lives where we, I'm sure, exalt the Lord, and then some difficult thing comes, and we might echo with the psalmist, how long, O Lord, how long? Mary could have said, how long, O Lord, will I be pregnant? She kind of had an idea of that one. What did she begin with? With this resolve, my soul exalts the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. She's about to enter into a time of life, a moment in time, where she will have to talk to her family and say, I'm pregnant, and it wasn't Joseph. She'll have to go to her fiancé and say, I'm pregnant, and it wasn't you. She'll have to tell her friends, I'm pregnant. And there'll even be some foes that will try to use this against her, and if not her directly, will use it against Jesus later on in his ministry. And yet her resolve is what? I, my soul, right now, and always continuously exalts the Lord. Now, as we come to see, Mary actually borrows so much from the Old Testament. You can go to Hannah's prayer. You'll see that she's borrowing from that, but she borrows from a number of scriptures. She seems to have had in mind, in part, Psalm 96 as she begins. Psalm 96, verses 1 through 4 says this, sing to the Lord a new song. Now, again, you've just found out that you're pregnant. Your whole life has been changed. Your plans have been interrupted by God. And here she might be thinking of these words. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. This teenaged girl, pregnant and wondering what her future holds, does not question God's goodness, does not question God's sovereignty. She does not look upon her circumstances as being dire or beyond hope. As we noted, she holds no pity party, but rather she turns her circumstances into an opportunity for her to now contemplate just how great her God is. There's a lesson for us. I don't care if the water heater blows up. I don't care if the cat scratches your face. It doesn't matter if you lost a job. It doesn't matter if you're not in the best of health. What we learn here is to take every opportunity as one to contemplate just how great is our God. How does she do it? She says, my soul exalts the Lord. The word exalt literally means to make great. It can mean to glorify, to highly praise, to extol, or this word that we use a lot, to magnify. Some translations say, my soul will magnify the Lord. I got thinking about that word magnify. How does Mary magnify God? How does anybody magnify God? What can Mary add to God to make God any greater than he already is? And really, in a word, she can do nothing. She can do nothing. God is perfect and complete without Mary. He's perfect and complete without you and me. So what do we mean when we say that, or what does she mean when she says, I'm going to magnify the Lord? I believe what we're seeing is that her intent, because of her circumstances, because she's trusting in God. Look at verse 38 verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave, the slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. What, by the way, verse 37, what did I say? For nothing, for not any word will be impossible. And she says, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done according to your word. I'm here. I'm just going to submit to what my God has said. I don't understand it, but I'm going to submit to it. And what is it? She's going to now make known to others just how great her God is because of who he is and what he has chosen to do. So what does it mean to exalt or to magnify the Lord? I want you to imagine with me, if you've ever done this, how you can take a telescope and you can look at a planet or a distant star. I love astronomy. I love that just over the past few nights, over this last month, that we've had Venus has been real bright, and then you've looked up and Saturn is there, and then you look up and a real bright Jupiter. And it's amazing that you can take a telescope and you can fix it on those planets. And if you got a good telescope, you can see the red spot of Jupiter. If you got a good telescope, you can see the rings of Saturn. I've seen that with my own eyes, and it's just an amazing thing. Well, what did I do? I took an instrument and I focused it on something. Let's just take Saturn for a moment. You know how big Saturn is? It's monstrous. I don't need to get into all the details. I'm going to get into all the details. Okay. Do you know that 99% of the solar system's mass is found in the sun? That leaves how much? 1%. 99% of that 1% of mass is found in Jupiter. And then Saturn is a monster in itself. I can't remember all the details, but it's huge. But it's so far away, you don't see all of its glory, but you put a telescope on it, and you can see the rings with your own eyes. Any star that we see, or any planet that we can see with our eyes. Let's just go with the stars. You know, the stars that you see with your eyes are monstrously huge. The ones that we see dwarf our sun. They make our sun look teeny tiny. More often than not, what we see with our eyes or with a telescope doesn't do it justice. But when we use the telescope, what happens? The star appears larger to us, and it becomes a little more intense to us. This is the idea behind magnifying the Lord, as what Mary did. All she's trying to do is put a telescope on God, who's already huge, just so, because, you know, sometimes God seems distant, right? Sometimes God seems so far away. Sometimes circumstances are so in our face, we've got to push them away, and somebody's got to say, look, behold your God. And so here's Mary saying, behold your God. She's our telescope so that we can get a bigger picture of who God is. God's still the same size, if we can use that kind of terminology. God's still great and greatly to be praised, but she's just doing something for us to get a little bit closer to him, to see a little bit more of the reality of him. When we magnify him, we are seeking to see him and present him more like he really is. To the world and to our culture, God appears to be nothing more than a speck of light, distant and seemingly unimportant. But as we magnify him, we reveal him as more glorious than most have ever stopped to consider. Beloved, rather than think of God as doing Mary some kind of disservice, I've actually read people that think, yeah, that was kind of cruel to do this to Mary. Rather than moaning at the hard lot in life that she had seemingly received, Mary looks at the promise of her conceiving the Holy Savior with great praise and adoration now of God. Do you want to shine a light on God? Well, in your most difficult circumstances, declare the greatness of your God. Notice she, again, exalts or magnifies the Lord. She does it continually. It's a present tense action. And that ought to be so for us. We must presently, continuously, regardless of the seeming difficulty of our circumstances, have the same resolve: my soul exalts the Lord. This is good news. Why? Because our God's worthy of praise. This is good news that he does not act viciously or maliciously towards us. This is good news because he causes his sun to shine and the rain to fall on both the evil and the good. The Lord is good. He's a good God worthy of praise no matter what your circumstance. So don't focus on your circumstance and focus on God. Mary's God and our God is great. And that's the beginning of good news. Mary continues with her praise of the greatness of God in verse 47 and says, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." I find it interesting that Mary does not only designate God as the very object of her worship in whom she's rejoicing, but she also reveals the reason or the cause of this joy. We can just go right past this. But she's grateful to the greatness of God because God's not only her God, but God is also her Savior. Which again, this is going to fly in the face of Catholic theology because she needs a Savior. She identifies the Savior in our text. It is because the one who has been conceived in her womb is not only her God, but will be her Savior. And that's good news. This is the gospel. We might read this text this way, and my spirit has rejoiced on account of God, my Savior. For Mary, the good news was not simply God is God, as wonderful as that might be, but more specifically, the great news is not just saying I believe in God. It's not saying I just know that there's a God that exists. It's knowing He is your Savior, that He has saved you from your sins. Here is Mary recognizing I must be saved from myself. And God is providing that not only to me, but actually through me. What does Mary understand as her need to be saved from? Well, as we read through the rest of the hymn and remember the larger context of Luke chapter 1, along with all of the Old Testament promises of Messiah's coming to initiate or begin God's plan of salvation, it is apparent that Mary is looking to the Lord as her own Savior from her sin, from the curse of the law, from the wages of sin, that death and damnation, from all that is evil that has been brought into this world. She must be saved from sin. She needs a Savior. That babe in her womb would redeem her to Himself. That babe in her womb would make her His own. She would give birth to Him, but He would cause her to be born again. It would be His righteousness and His blessings that would come just as promised as the Messiah. Again, all of this flies in the face of Catholic theology, which teaches Mary as being without sin. But listen to Mary's own testimony that she needs a Savior. She's like all of us. This is my God and my Savior. She knows for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. She knows at some level, not in the words of Paul, but that she would be justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus, this one that she's about to bring into the world. So Mary rejoices in this. Consider that magnifying the Lord and rejoicing in His promised salvation in Jesus go hand in hand. You cannot exalt the Lord without rejoicing. If Mary had simply gone along with the Lord's plan, okay, I'm having the Messiah. Well, this is really a bummer deal. I'm going to lose all of my friends. I'm going to be fat as can be. I'm going to gripe and complain about what God has done. She could acknowledge that God's doing this, but if she didn't rejoice, she doesn't really understand God. She would not have been magnifying the Lord, but diminishing Him. Do you realize that you're complaining about your circumstances? Does the opposite of what the telescope does. You're not magnifying the Lord, you're dimming Him. And again, it's not changing Him in His person, it's just that in your life, nobody can see that God's at work in you. That's what happens when you complain. We don't find Mary complaining. She's not grumbling and complaining. As those who call God my Savior, our lives should proclaim the good news that God is worthy of our praise, our continual praise, because why? Well, let's just keep it real simple. There's so many things you should be thankful for, but where do you start? My soul exults in God my Savior. You've been redeemed by Christ. You've been saved from self, from sin and Satan. If Mary's thoughts had been that all of her hopes and dreams, her life had been dashed by this dastardly change of plans by God, then she would not have spoken so highly of God. What could be more important? Mary's youthfully conceived plans in her life or God's calling her to bear the Messiah? Now we're like, well, there's no choice there. But God messes up our lives, doesn't he? He messed up my life. I became a Christian. Now that messed up my life. It was good, but I mean, it did change the trajectory of my life. I was going to go into marine biology or biochemical engineering. I thought after becoming a Christian, I'd get into the medical field, make lots of money, and that's how I would serve the church. God messed up my plan. What we see Mary praising God for is that she's been lifted up out of her mundane world and called to a great task. Do you know that if you're a Christian, you've been called out of this mundane world? Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Sometimes Christians don't live that way. He's given us a task out of the mundane. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I, Christ, have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have such a task. We've been called out of normalcy. We're not to be natural by the way the world considers natural. We are supernatural beings, and we have a supernatural God doing supernatural things in us so that we can magnify God in this culture. Not only does God call her to this great task, but then he enables her to do it. God doesn't say, go and make disciples, and like, oh, I can't do that. I don't know how to do it. I can't talk. No. Trust in the Lord. He will enable you. God graces her with the power to fulfill the task. God planted the babe in her womb, and God would empower her to bring this baby to full term. God would give everything necessary to complete the task. And God, and so Mary says, I rejoice. I rejoice in my God. My spirit and my soul rejoices in God. My Savior. As you consider Christmas, do you consider it good news to dwell upon and discuss with others that God has come to us? That's what we should be doing. Do you think about God coming to be your Savior? For we know that Jesus, the Lamb of God, would take away the sin of the world. He came to this earth through this willing servant, Mary, though. God sent his son not simply to be a baby, but more importantly, as a human, to be the Savior, our Savior. In many ways, Mary's hymn expresses more of an awe in being saved by the babe in her womb than the fact that she will give birth to him at all. In fact, I mean, read the hymn. My wife told me we're having a baby the first time. That's all we talked about. Baby's coming. Well, I'm going to be a terrible father. I mean, that's what I'm too young. I mean, all these things going on in my mind. And here's Mary saying, I'm willing. I'm ready. The point is that God himself was about to become human. That he would take on flesh. There's nothing shallow in this teenage girl's heart as she contemplates how great her God is. There is something to be said for simple faith. And I would say never confuse simple faith for shallow faith. There's nothing shallow here. It is a simple faith, but it is deep with its understanding that my God is worthy of my praise. In verses 46 and 47, we learn both Mary's soul and spirit are engaged in this exalting and in this rejoicing. There's nothing superficial or spur of the moment in this praise. It's contemplated. It's calculated. She's composing this particular hymn. This was a deep and thoughtful conviction that because of the coming of the Messiah, she must magnify and must rejoice in her Lord and Savior. Why? Because her God is so great. Will we so consider and rejoice in the greatness of our Lord and God, who is our Savior? Where she doesn't just consider the greatness of God, she considers the graciousness of God. Verse 48, the graciousness of God. In verse 48, Mary reveals to us why she rejoices and why she's magnifying the Lord. It says, "For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave." This is good news, that God regards the humble state, the humble or poor condition of his own. Beloved, God knows where you live. God knows your circumstances. God knows your dreams. God knows your heartaches. God knows what troubles you. He knows what you were brought up with. He knows what you're going to go through. And yet he calls us out of the world to live for him. And God calls Mary out of her humble state. The idea here is not on the virtue or righteousness of Mary, but rather upon the great act of God to regard is to really to have favor or grace. It's just an amazing thing. Here is the grace of God in Mary's life, who by her own confession has nothing to offer. You have regarded me. You have loved me. That's the word regard. You've shown favor and grace. You've considered me even when I am in this humble, poor condition. I have nothing to offer you, but you grace me anyways. Does that sound anything like salvation? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Mary is about to be the mother of Messiah in spite of herself. Mary is about to be the mother of Messiah regardless of her circumstance. And this is good news when you stop to think that God regards to grace or favor his own. As God looked upon Mary, what did she have to offer? We said she was what? She's a sinner. She's poor. She's without hope apart from God. But she was also of this humble state, meaning that her surroundings were lowly. Her town, Nazareth, was deplorable. Yes, she's one of the deplorables. Her parents are too unimportant. This was the Son of the Most High God coming into the world. Doesn't he deserve better than Mary? I mean, what state is she in that she should be the one bringing the Son of the Most High into the world? What does God want with a poor peasant girl? I love how Martin Luther paraphrased the essence of Mary's thoughts. Listen to what he said. Martin Luther says, and I quote, "God has regarded me a poor, despised, and lowly maiden, though he might have found a rich, renowned, noble and mighty queen, the daughter of princes and great lords. He might have found the daughter of Annas or of Caiaphas, who held the highest position in the land. But he let his pure and gracious eyes light on me and used so poor and despised a maiden in order that no one might glory in his presence as though he were worthy of this, and that I must acknowledge it all to be pure grace and goodness, and not at all my merit or worthiness," unquote. Share that with your Catholic friends. Mary makes none of this about her. She does not seek to draw attention to herself, but points to this one important truth, the regard of God, the favor of God, the grace of God is manifest in her life. You want to talk about something? Talk about the grace of God. And Martin Luther goes on to say, "Hence, she does not glory in her worthiness, nor yet in her unworthiness, but solely in the divine regard, which is so exceedingly good and gracious that he deigned it to deign to look upon such a lowly maiden, and to look upon her in so glorious and honorable a fashion? They, therefore, do her an injustice who hold that she gloried, not indeed in her virginity, but in her humility." He goes on to write, "She gloried neither in the one nor in the other, but only in the gracious regard of God. Hence the stress lies not on the word low estate, but on the word regarded. For not her humility, but God's regard is to be praised. When a prince takes a poor beggar by the hand, it is not the beggar's lowliness, but the prince's grace and goodness that is to be commended." That's good news. That God has extended his hand to this sinner, this teenage girl, and has regard for her, gives her grace. And it's a picture of what he will do to anyone who will call upon the name of his son, Jesus Christ, to be Lord and Savior. That here is the great Prince of Peace who has graced us with himself and granted to all who believe salvation from sin and the hope of heaven. This is what's going on for Mary as she's anticipating the coming of Christ. And I say, let us do likewise. When Mary says, "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed," she is not pointing to herself. The point is that she had become now what? You ready for this? God has made me a monument of his grace. Maybe we could put it another way since I've used the illustration. God has made me a telescope by which others may see the greatness of God. This is God's grace to me. I was not a telescope. I could not magnify the Lord. I could not point people to who he is, but now because God is so gracious, I can. While Mary is uniquely blessed, to be sure, to be the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, Mary is no more blessed than any other believer who recognizes God's favor, God's regard, or God's grace in his or her life. How do I know this? Because Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Can I just rephrase that? Blessed are those who are of humble estate, who have nothing. You're spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You got to know you have nothing to get anything from God. Our humble state includes both the truth that we are spiritual paupers as well as earthly nobodies. By and large, the church is made up not of the world's elite, not of the world's powerful, but rather of those who are like who? Mary. And regarded by the world as what? Nothing. This is the blessing of being a Christian, to be regarded by the world as nothing, but to be regarded by God as his own child. That's good news. That's the gospel. And so says the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." Bring it on! I'll be a fool for Christ if that's what God wants to do, to shame the world. "And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus." Not yours, his doing, "who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." What do you have that was not already given to you by God? "So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." To consider the coming of Christ is to reflect upon the grace of the Lord, to know that he has regarded your helpless estate and has sent his own son, who shed his own blood to redeem you to himself. Would you thus say with Mary, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior? For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Do you know that that is true for every believer? You are blessed for all generations if you are in Christ. Well, we've seen God's greatness. We've seen God's graciousness. In verse 49, we see God's goodness. Mary thinks about the coming of this Messiah, the babe in her womb. She also considers God's goodness, and it's revealed in two ways. First, in God's power, and second, in God's holiness. She continues in verse 49, for the mighty one, that literally means the one of power, has done great things for me. Now, if you cannot say that about your life, you're not a Christian. You should be able to say that. Well, wait, I certainly haven't brought Messiah. I'm not the bearer of the Messiah. Well, no, but has he not done great things for you? Has he not called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? Has he not taken a heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh? Has he not opened your eyes to behold your need of a Savior, and he shows you the greatness of the Savior, who is Jesus Christ the Lord? You should be able to recount the mighty one who has done great things. So Mary is simply declaring the truth that God is able to do for her what she could not do for herself. She no doubt remembered the words of the angel Gabriel, who said to her back in verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Whatever God says, guess what? It's going to happen. In other words, God was willing to use his power for Mary's good. When God called her to conceive his son, this was for God's glory and for her good. When God led her to visit Elizabeth, this was for God's glory and her good. When God would orchestrate the circumstances to move a 9-month pregnant teenage girl some 70 miles from Nazareth on the back of a donkey to Bethlehem, it was for his glory and her good. How often do we see the difficulties of life as if God were ignoring us? That 70-mile trek from Nazareth to Bethlehem. I don't know. I'm sure Mary might have had her doubts at time, but just to think God's going to be glorified in all of this. Sometimes we feel that God's not present in those times, if God has forgotten us. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And in this sense, there is nothing truly bad for the believer, right? But this does not mean, do you know that there's nothing truly bad for the believer does not mean that things are without difficulty. But every trial, every hardship becomes an opportunity for us to see what? That the mighty one has done great things for me. And when we do that, he's glorified. And when we do that, it's for our own good. Remember that Mary had been regarded, found favor, received grace from the Lord, but never think that such a regard equates into an easy life. There was nothing easy about Mary's life from this point forward until the end of her life. If the so-called faith movement, the health and wealth theology that's so rampant today were true, a teaching that says that with enough faith you will always have health, always have wealth, always be happy, then Mary was a faithless wonder. Nothing from an earthly perspective went well for Mary. Pregnant at 14 or 15 years old. Not married. Hard travels from Nazareth to Bethlehem, then from Egypt, and then back to Nazareth. She would see her own son, Jesus, grow and do things that she could not understand. Being heartbroken as religious leaders mocked and hated him. And of course, she would stand there at the foot of the cross, having seen her son whipped and beaten and now crucified. There was nothing easy about Mary's life, even though she was the favored one of God. Do not think for a moment God has promised you ease and comfort in this life. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And the times are coming. But we're favored of God. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Let us learn then from her example, seeking to live our lives, acknowledging God for who he is, for what he has done, rejoicing that Jesus is our Savior, even when he upsets our plans and leads us into suffering. Let us remember that he has looked upon our humble state and has chosen us for his glory and our good. The mighty one has done great things. And then she declares, secondly, and holy is his name. And without getting too deep, let us remember that God is totally unlike us. He is completely separated, distinguished from all that is sinful in everything he is and everything he does. God is pure. God is right. God is absolutely different. He possesses what R.C. Sproul called an alien righteousness. I mean, it's just fantastical. It's different. And the name of the Lord pictures all that God is and all that he does. And Mary says this because she knows she's not holy like the Lord. In comparison to the Lord, she's what? Nothing. But the good news is that God has touched her with his holiness. He has blessed her, graced her, and given her hope. We are being reminded that in the great work of salvation, God reveals himself as holy and then allows us to participate in his holiness. We become distinguished. We become set apart. Until people see themselves as unholy and deserving of all the consequences of our unholiness, our being so unlike God, we will never fully appreciate and then never rightly celebrate the coming of Jesus, first to the cradle, and second to reign and rule both in our lives and over all things. So then Mary reflects upon God's person from her own personal experience. Everything she states is a consideration of God, of who God is and what God has done for her. And while we do not have time to fully develop the rest of the thoughts of Mary's hymn, let me give you the outline and some things to consider with the rest of this passage. Point number two to that end, Mary reflected on God's plan. Beginning in verse 50, there's something quite different. First, Mary now introduces or includes a direct quote from Psalm 103, verse 17. There is a sense that Mary is showing us here that in her words of how her personal experience, what she's going through, is justified by Scripture. This is how it should always be, that how we live our lives should be backed up, should be grounded in Scripture. And so she writes, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him." Well, let's look at what is this plan. Let's look at the what of God's plan. Here's God's plan. Fear him. It's easy. You remember that? What does God want for you? To fear him. Well, that's controversial, right? God's plan is actually to extend mercy, that is, to keep extending loving and grace, the gracious promise of salvation to a group of people, to those who fear him. I will always respond to those who fear me, he says. This salvation is finally revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. We often consider the word mercy to mean not getting what we deserve. If a criminal deserves a death sentence but receives from the judge a pardon, we would say that's mercy. He did not get what he deserved. But there's another sense in which mercy is God bringing the blessing of salvation. Mercy is the extension of salvation. the deliverance from the punishment and power of sin. In Psalm 103, verse 17, it reads this way in the Old Testament, "But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who," what? "Fear him." As Mary considers the birth of Christ, she is reminded that there has never been a time when God has not revealed himself as being gracious, forgiving, patient, and a loving God. He patiently calls sinners to himself, how long? Generation after generation, from everlasting to everlasting. But this brings us to a second thing to note about Mary's shift here. Not only does she appeal to Scripture, but she also moves from what is true to herself to what and what has been her experience to now what everyone or anyone can experience. You see that? And his mercy is upon anyone who fears him. What I'm experiencing, Mary says, it's not just for me. The teenage girl writing this. What I'm going through and the great things God has done for me, he will do to anyone who fears him. The idea of fearing the Lord is, there's two extremes when you think about the fear of the Lord. There's this like, I'm going to just tremble and melt into a puddle every time I see God. I'm just going to tremble and be as nothing. So you got that side of fear. Then you have other people that will say, well, it's just simply reverential awe. It's just kind of, I'm going to worship him. I think somewhere in the middle of those two things we've got to meet. Somewhere in the middle. The idea of fearing the Lord is not as some terror or horror of suffering under the infinite wrath of God in the judgment. Jonathan Edwards here, like an insect being held over the flames of hell itself, and if God were to let go, you would just burn into nothingness. Well, that's fine for the unrepentant sinner. But Solomon comes along and says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom. The fear here does include a reverential awe. It does include a sense of trembling. It does include a childlike awe. A child can both tremble in the presence of a parent, but also delight in that presence as well. To fear him is to be in wonder of who God is. It is to wonder and to worship him for who he is and what he does. Everything God does for us should be regarded as a wonder. And it should cause us to tremble. Why would God do this for me? I'm overwhelmed by that. God did this for me. I'm delighted and overwhelmed by that. Everything God does for us should be regarded as a wonder, because indeed his mercies are what? New every morning. Do you fear the Lord? Do you respect the Lord? Do you tremble and delight in the Lord? Do you regard the Lord as awesome and marvelous in your eyes? This is how you know if you've received mercy. This is how you know if you enjoy the loving kindness of the Lord, when you fear the Lord, when you want to please the Lord, and you actually tremble at the idea of not pleasing him. Mary gave herself literally, spiritually, to serving the Lord. This is good news, that God can be feared in this way rather than simply as the punisher of sin. But that's the what, but who's the who? Who's the who in God's plan? And notice quickly, there's two groups of people that exist in God's plan. One is stated directly, the other one's implied, okay? First, there are those who do fear him, whose eyes have been opened to see the loving kindness of God, to realize their humble estate. These are the ones Mary says in verse 52 that God will actually exalt, that he will lift up to heaven to be with him. These are the ones that Mary says, appealing to Psalm 107, verse 9, that the Lord has filled the hungry ones with good things because they fear him. Both of these benefits of fearing the Lord reminds us of the later words of Jesus, who said in Luke 18, when speaking of the tax collector and sinner who appealed to God for mercy, had actually received it. Notice what he says. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And with regard to being satisfied and filled with the good things of God and salvation, Jesus said again in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? Satisfied. Just figure that out. You're hungry, 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 but God will satisfy you. To consider the birth of Christ is to consider if you fear him who grants loving kindness, who exalts the humble, and who satisfies those who hunger and thirst after God's righteousness. Do you fear him? That's group one. The second group stands in contrast to the humble. These are the haughty. These are the proud. These are those who she will actually speak of in verse 51. The proud in are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. It is not just saying they act proud. Their very hearts think that they need little, if anything, from God. They can please themselves, save themselves, serve themselves, delight in themselves. They can please not God. Notice that the proud are those who are running from God. And God is the one who scatters them. It is not that God simply pushes them out. They are running away from God, and God just says, okay, I'll turn you over to your rebellion. Go running off like crazy people. It's not going to get you anywhere. In verse 52, we actually are told that God brings down rather than exalts those who are rulers, these mighty ones. Notice the mighty ones here in contrast to the mighty one who has done great things. These mighty ones will be scattered. These mighty ones are humbled. These mighty ones will be brought down. These mighty ones who believe themselves to be powerful enough to carry on without God in their lives. And yet, to contemplate the coming of Christ, is to ask God if you've been proud in action and thought, and if you've been living your own life according to your own rules apart from God. In the end, such a life will bring you down. In the end, you will, as Mary notes in verse 53, ultimately be sent away empty-handed. You may be rich in this world for a time, but you will end up with absolutely nothing. And not just without riches, but without hope and without the Savior. God's plan then is to exalt the humble and satisfy them with the good things of salvation, but to bring down the haughty and send them away into damnation empty-handed. And the question is, where are you in that plan? The good news is that you can appeal to God. You can ask him to make you hungry. You can ask him to open your eyes to see his loving kindness. And the truth is, if you have begun to cry out for such things, God is already opening your heart to these truths. That's the gospel. Let's look at the final point. Mary reflected on God's promise in verses 54 and 55. Let us consider from these final verses of Mary's hymn, how she reminds herself, and thus these readers, us, that with the coming of Christ is the fulfillment of one of the most important aspects, one of the greatest covenants in all of Scripture, the Abrahamic covenant. God made a promise with Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapters 12 and 15 and 17. And what was that promise? Well, let's read it. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and have your and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land to which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and here it is, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. We look at this hymn, and you look at verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Mary, this teenage girl, knows that this is the fulfillment of this particular statement. In Genesis 17, verse 7, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. So here's Mary just getting all of this. One of the great promises made to Abraham was that in him, all and through all of his descendants after him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What has God done? He's kept his promises. How does he keep his promise here? He brings Messiah into the world. And how is he bringing Messiah into the world? Through one willing teenage girl by the name of Mary. Jesus Christ, the one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Men from every tongue and every tribe would be granted the gift of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, of being made right with the holy God who created them by doing what? Trusting, believing that Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord, that he was raised from the dead, that Jesus would impart to them something they did not have, his own righteousness. That is, his own heart for living for God. This was the promise of God that Mary was reflecting upon, and that her womb was now holding the one who would bring this. This is what caused her to magnify, to exalt the Lord, and to rejoice in God, her Savior. Will any of this be your reflection as you consider your own celebration of the birth of Christ? I pray that it will. I pray that you will read through Mary's hymn at some point this week and reflect upon it. I pray that at some point in your festivities, you would take time to share with your family and friends the wonder that God has been so favorable to you, that he has so regarded you, that he so graced you with his salvation, that he has seen your humble state, and that you would declare that anyone can experience this. How so? Paul would say it this way: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe these things about Christ, and you will be saved. And never forget that to believe means by life. Your life, your actions, your very words are to reflect that Christ is in you, that he has wonderfully brought these changes in you. Mary certainly was changed by Jesus. Her body was changed physically, but more importantly, she was changed spiritually as she exulted in the God who was her Savior. This is the gospel according to Mary. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you for the testimony that you have given this young woman to declare such a praise to you for so great a salvation. Father God, I pray that we would be able to echo the words of this hymn in our daily lives, praising you, the God who has regarded us in our humble estate. We pray that you would bless our Christmas festivities, whatever that might hold. But more importantly, through it all, may we keep our eyes focused upon him who is both God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask and pray in Jesus' name.